I'll surely trip on that at some point. You know, I've never been one for tradition's sake, but sometimes I like speaking without a pulpit, but I think I can pick that up. That's pretty heavy. Anyway. Hey, your back's worse than mine, man. What are you doing up here? Actually, I don't think there's anything wrong with my back, but or there wasn't, right? But I've come into some, there's actually some theology behind the use of a pulpit that I hadn't really thought about before, and that is that an open Bible sitting on the pulpit, the theology behind that is that, you know, no matter what happens to me, the Word of God stands. You know, I could fall over, but it's not about me, it's about the Scripture. And I shouldn't be out of breath just after picking up something. But, you know, you come try this after the services and see how you feel after you carry this up here. If we were going to list the greatest threats to the spiritual well-being of young people in this country, I mean, there might be different things that you would list. I mean, you might would want to list some threats to groups of people who want to kind of impose their views and limit religious liberty. I mean, that's a threat that's happening, but I don't think it's the biggest threat. You might want to list atheist professors who prey on unprepared and naive young people as they go off to college to try to press them to see their cynical beliefs and adopt them. You might think it's that. Maybe you wouldn't list this one, but it's happened to some families in this country, the threat of ISIS recruiting people right out of middle-class homes in this country. I mean, it kind of seems unimaginable, but it happens. But those are the kinds of threats that, you know, that get our attention, that sort of, you know, we're alert to that to somewhat. When we see it happening, we notice it. But what if the greatest threat is actually something that comes from the inside that we're not as aware of and we're not as on guard about? What if the greater threat to the spiritual well-being of young people in our midst has more to do with the way that people who are believers have just adopted the spirit of the age in terms of materialism, in terms of the accumulation of stuff and the money that we need to buy stuff and our effort to try to create heaven on earth? I mean, every one of us in this room know that, I mean, this life is not all there is. We know that in our heads, but sometimes we make decisions about career, cars, computers, and cash without a whole lot of focus on eternal values. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ and the way we say what we believe that we're about at this church is that we are making disciples of the nations who are making disciples of the nations. Some of you may have noticed I tweaked that a little bit. I'll tell you about that later. But we know that we believe that God's called us to do that. But just to say that that's what we're about, doesn't necessarily move us and doesn't necessarily affect our decision-making a great deal. Or also, you know, it would seem that we could perhaps get a little more focused on what we ought to be focused on by, and maybe affect our decisions about finances and things by thinking about the reality of the billions of people in the world who don't know Jesus and have no relationship with Him, and the reality that they will go to hell if they don't come to faith in Christ. But you know what? Just talking about that doesn't really stir us up either. That doesn't often work. So what would work? What would actually get our attention? What would help us to see the world accurately? And ironically, it seems to be something as simple as praying through the themes of the Lord's Prayer. Let me show you how this works. You see, the first thing that needs to happen to get us to reorient our values is to be able, just as the prayer begins, to say, our Father who is in heaven, for us to learn to be able to speak to God intimately, as the New Testament, I could show you this in other places, invites his children to speak to him like a child calls to their daddy. But then to move through that theme of the prayer to pray and to begin to sense the prayer, it is hallowed be your name, that we experience God's greatness and God's glory, that there's something caught up in us about that, and we are amazed and we are impressed by him. And then when we learn to love the glory of God in that way, there's a part of us that's something like, you know, imagine if you will, a five-year-old child. When a child is about five, around that age, I mean, their whole world is their parent. And so if a five-year-old child were to hear someone else speaking critically of their mom or their dad, they would they might not know what to call it, but they would be disturbed by it. They'd be troubled. It would unsettle them to know that there was someone that didn't see what they saw in their parent. And when we grow to be able to call God Father and to be impressed with his glory, what happens in us is that something stirs up in us that we develop a longing to want to see other people honor God and see him for who he is. It creates a new longing that we're not necessarily familiar with, that just talking about the billions who don't know Jesus doesn't necessarily stir up inside of us. And then, if you follow along the prayer, you get to this phrase that we're at today, which simply says, Jesus instructs us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. I left out one. I left out the phrase, your kingdom come. But that's the praying to see people honor God, to see people come to know Jesus and to come to willingly worship him. And then there's the phrase we're going to look at today, give us this day our daily bread. And at this point in the Lord's Prayer, we are switching from a focus on the character of God and the will of God, and now there is the opportunity for us to pray about our specific needs. But there is no way that we can have the right attitude, especially in the midst of the culture in which we live, with such focus on stuff, there's no way we can have the right attitude about that without the former steps where we're learning to adore God and to love him and to long to see his name known in the world. We will not be in position to be able to have a right attitude about the things that we acquire. I heard a story this week that I think will help us to see why this is so important and why this is so dangerous that we get our heads screwed on straight about this. There's a book that came out recently, and it's been talked about in a number of circles. I haven't read it. I just heard this story about it. It's called The Collapse of Parenting, How We Hurt Kids When We Treat Them Like Grownups. It's written by a man by the name of Leonard Sachs, who is a family doctor and a psychologist. And he argues in this book that the American family is in a crisis of authority where kids are kind of in charge, and that this dynamic leaves these children out of shape emotionally and physically. And he tells the story of a 10-year-old boy in his office who his mom has brought because he has a stomach ache. And the 10-year-old boy is, you know, he's playing a game on his phone, and he's just completely ignoring the doctor and the mom. And the mom is talking to the doctor and trying to explain to the doctor the symptoms that he's experienced. And while that's happening, the 10-year-old boy says, shut up, Mom. You have no idea what you're talking about. Now, there's an awful lot wrong with that situation. And some of you in this room are saying, give me 5 minutes with him. Just give me 5 minutes. That's all I need. But the doctor goes on to say, he said the mom just was kind of looked embarrassed and did nothing. It was just an uncomfortable moment, and then the moment passed. And the doctor said, you know, that sort of attitude would have been unusual even just 10 or 15 years ago, but it's now common where girls and boys are just completely disrespectful to their parents, disrespectful to one another, and even to themselves. And this twist of viewpoints is harming children, and it's not the only ones that are being harmed by it. And it's partially because we live in a culture that's just obsessed with fun and play and toys, and that little boy just had an attitude that I am owed what I have. I'm entitled to this, and anybody else that wants to bother me is an idiot. And that sort of attitude, there are a lot of ways that a little boy or a little girl could get to that attitude. But part of it just has to do with the reality that we live in a relatively affluent society where we can provide these sort of things to kids. And honestly, most of us never have to worry about what we're going to eat. Let me just give you a little test. Don't need a show of hands, but how many of you in this room today, that so that you could eat today, you had to go to work yesterday? You understand what I'm saying? Meaning that the food that you'll eat today was you're able to purchase because you went to work yesterday. There is a sense in which, you know, when you look at the history of the world, my guess is there's no one in the room that you didn't have to work tomorrow just so you'd have something to eat today. Most of us could eat for days, if not weeks, on the stuff that's in our house right now. I could. I might not like some of the stuff that ends up, you know, in a few days, but I mean, we've got food in our house. We have our basic needs met, and that sort of sense of entitlement, we're completely disconnected from growing food out of the ground. We just, when we're hungry, we go to the refrigerator. And in that reality, it's very easy to forget that we're totally and completely dependent on God for what we have. And the praying of this prayer, ironically, as simple as it is, seven words, is absolutely brilliant and hits directly into this sort of entitlement mentality that would say, I deserve what I've got, and if you don't give me what I want, look out. And so there's that prayer, and then just a few lines later, it seems so simple. It just seems like a simple thing to say, but just a few lines later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to expand on why it's a little harder than it seems. And so as we look at these texts, it's going to help us to answer this question. How can we grow a generous heart? How can we grow a generous heart when we are consumed or we're surrounded with anxiety about our wants and needs? Jesus would say the marks of a child of God, the person who knows me, is a person that's not obsessed with those things and not focused on those things. So I'm in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin, first of all, with verse 11, looking at this thing. I actually think I put it wrong and made it wrong, a significant mistake in the outline. Does the outline say, simply ask God for your daily needs? Is that what it says? Or does it say our? You have permission to speak. Not that you need it. It says your? Okay, that should say our. That's significant. And let me show you why. So the simply ask God daily for our daily needs. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. So first word, give, is just an acknowledgement that God has what we need and that we need to ask him for it. And it's not just this specific prayer is actually an opportunity for us to pray about, it's not just about food. It's about all of our basic needs. And so it could be for, a need for ability, a need for a job. I mean, we're dependent on God for the economy to work in such a way that we have jobs and that we have the ability to work and that the food systems of the world actually work to get food to us. We're radically dependent on God in ways that we don't realize. And so Jesus says to ask. So when immediately when it says give us, it doesn't say give me, give us. I mean, there's an expansiveness to this. It immediately directs us not to just be focused on our own private needs, but to be concerned about everyone. Certainly those that are within proximity to us, But really, there's a sense in which we're to pray that for the systems of the world, that there would be no hunger anywhere, that the basic needs of people would be met. And we could trace out all sorts of problems in the world that are tied to people not getting their basic needs met, and then all sorts of things happen. Jesus teaches us to pray consistently as a normal part of our prayers, that the needs of all people everywhere would be met and not just our own private needs. Give us daily. In other words, you know, we're not hoarding, not greedy, and it's praying for all of our needs today. And then daily bread is the reference to our basic needs, which certainly includes food, but includes other things, as we've already said, for jobs or for healing or for encouragement. The problem is our wants. You know, we've gone way beyond needs because most of our basic needs are met, except in times of crisis. And our wanting of things is all stirred up beyond reason and messed up. But you know what Jesus talks about here? It's exactly what small children do. I mean, a mom would be really disturbed and knew there was some problem if she discovered that her four-year-old was hiding oatmeal and toast and bacon under the bed because the child was worried that there might not be food tomorrow. And a child doesn't say to their parent, you know, I want you to lay out, I want to see all the food that I'll ever need right here, right now. I mean, that's absurd. A child just simply trusts, I mean, my parents are feeding me today, and I believe they'll feed me the next time I'm hungry and the next time after that. They don't worry about their basic needs. And Jesus is saying, that's the sort of relationship I want my children, that's how I want them to trust them. It's animals, you know, dogs hide food in the couch. I mean, if you have animals, you've found all sorts of gross things possibly in a piece of furniture, and you're like, ooh, you just hide it in there. I read this week that leopards hide catches. They'll take it high up in a tree so they don't have to compete with any other leopards. Beavers pile stuff around. Squirrels hide acorns. But God wants his children to trust him. We don't have to hoard. We're just simply to ask him for what we need. And this is not against the idea of planning. There's nothing wrong with us planning ahead. Now, obviously, God gave us a rational mind to enable us to do that. The difference is, where's your confidence? Is your confidence in the stuff that you've gathered, or is your confidence in the God who enabled you to actually to get that? These seven words are absolutely brilliant for what they will create in us if we will pray them consistently. And so, you know, anytime that you have a moment of need, I mean, which of us in this room have not been not sort of been bent over a pile of bills and we get worried, our blood pressure goes up, and we're just troubled about these things? The alternative to worry and getting all anxious is to use that internal sense of anxiety or worry to teach us to pray this prayer. God, give us this day our daily bread. Praying this teaches us a dependence on God. It stokes up care for other people. And it counters our craving. I mean, our greed for things is sometimes, it's sometimes like an itch. You know when you've had those mosquito bites that you just, they just drive you nuts. And you just you want to claw them. I hope none of you have an itch like that right now, because it just probably got stirred up a bit. But, you know, I mean, sometimes you just have some sort of itch like that. You just can't stand it. You want to dig at it. And sometimes our desire for stuff, our desire for things is like that. And this prayer, this kind of prayer neutralizes that. It settles it down and helps us to see the world accurately. Jesus instructed us to simply pray. Give us this day our daily bread. And so we need to memorize, if you haven't memorized the Lord's Prayer, you need to memorize it, and just to be so that you can pray through the themes of it, just kind of the way I did as I was praying earlier in the service. It sounds so simplistic and childish, but just 8 verses later, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks more about why this is harder than it looks. Number 2, we're to live with open hands. We're to live with open hands. Now I'm looking at down to verse 19. And through verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." If you look back at verse 19 and verse 20, he uses almost exactly the same language when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves." But then in verse 20, he says, "But do lay up for yourselves." The problem is not the laying up, it's what and where you're laying it up. So laying up treasures for ourselves here on this life, trying to create heaven on earth through our accumulations, Jesus says it just doesn't make sense. It's not rational because it's always at risk. It could be consumed by some sort of creature, it could deteriorate, or it could be stolen. It's just not a smart proposition to be storing up and putting your hope in the treasures that you have here in this life. He says, instead, you're to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the creatures can't consume it and it can't deteriorate over time and it can't be stolen. And then he says, verse 21, this very, very well-known verse, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What we are aiming for, what we're longing for, that's where our heart's going to be. And Jesus would say it's not smart just to be focused on the here and now. As Rick Warren says about this verse, he says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take anything with you belonging to this life, but you can send it on ahead. But this next part of what he talks about here is hard for us to understand. And yet it's critical for us to get the whole of what's going on here. And I think you'll see how it applies to us. So this stuff about the eye. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The best understanding of what Jesus is talking about here is having a good eye, is having a healthy perspective that sees the world rightly. And what that good eye is a spirit of gratitude and generosity. Being able to see the world accurately is living with an open hand. And you know this just without even really thinking about it a whole lot. On the other hand, when we're greedy, when we're stingy, it narrows our vision. It blinds us from seeing the rest of the world and makes us really unattractive to other people. And, you know, Dickens' story of Christmas Carol, you know, makes a big deal about this whole thing and how unappealing a character that Scrooge is. God wants his children to know that they can trust him in such a way that they don't have to worry about things, they don't have to hoard things, and they can trust God to provide what they need so that they can live with open hands toward the rest of the world. That's what he calls us to. And so, a call to live with a generous heart. And then, you know, no one can serve two masters. And he lines this up in pretty stark terms. I mean, you and I know that it's possible. I mean, you could have two jobs. And so we don't think about this, you know, it's like, well, I could have two jobs. I could work for two different people and do this. But this is in the context of slavery. It's total devotion. And a master is someone who controls the whole of life. And Jesus lines this up as, you know, either you can be focused on the things of this life and accumulating and amassing stuff for yourself, or You can have me as your master, but you cannot have it both ways. And we are so tempted to have it both ways. We're so tempted to put our hope and our confidence in our bank accounts or in the things that we have or in worrying about the things that we don't have. And so he says, in very stark terms, you're either going to hate one master and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. And we don't like to think of the idea that we hate God or that we despise God, but Jesus would say we're leaning in that direction when we're so focused on things and amassing things. This particular problem is something that we have a tendency to think that only wealthy people have a problem with. And most of us don't think of ourselves as wealthy, even if we know we have more than other people. But since, all of us know people who are way better off than us, we don't think of ourselves as wealthy. But just keep in mind that Jesus is talking about this, not in the context of great mansions and great things, but in the context of just our basic daily needs. It's very possible for us, even when we're struggling with daily necessities, to commit exactly the sin that Jesus is talking about here. It's not just something that people with great means can commit. There's an amusing scene in the movie Bruce Almighty, or at least I think it's amusing, where he becomes, of course, it's preposterous and it's a bit irreverent. But anyway, I've seen it, so I'm using it as an illustration. It's where he gets exasperated. He's playing God, and he's hearing all these prayers, and he gets exasperated with just constant noise that he's hearing. And so he devises a way that he can just say yes to everything. He just answers every prayer with yes. And then in the next scene, it shows where all these people chose exactly the right number in the lottery, because they were all praying that they could have the right lottery number, and they all won about a dollar because everybody won. I think that's funny. You guys obviously don't admit. I want to tread very lightly here, because more than one of you in this room have talked to me about this subject. And so I want to be gentle here, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying when I say, and I didn't go looking for a text to talk about this. I just, as I studied it, it just seems to me to be here. Playing the lottery is really kind of the exact opposite of praying, "Give us this day our daily bread." I'm not here to beat you up. It's one thing for a person to kind of make that their, they've really got their hope in that, and it's another thing for just, a few folks at work that have thrown that in. I mean, I don't get me wrong. I think it's a bad idea in any circumstance for any reason, but it's because of this. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus says to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's praying, "God, give me what I will need for the rest of my life right now. Give me," because for a person to win at the lottery or any form of gambling, really, is somebody else has to lose. And of course, the problem with the lottery is that a lot of people who play that are the ones who can least afford to do it. But any sort of this kind of depending on stuff is a shortcut around trusting God for our well-being. It's a longing for some sort of windfall so that we can be in control and we don't have to trust God. When God's call on our lives is to not think like that, is to live with open and generous hands. Can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. God wants us to know and to be confident in Him and His goodness. So we have no reason to be stingy. And the way that we make progress then is then to lean into God's character. Again, it's to pray through these themes in the Lord's Prayer so that we see Him as a loving Father and we see His power and His greatness, so that we learn to long for what God wants and to see His name honored. So it tempers and it shapes how we handle money and how we deal with it. We grow generous hearts by praying this prayer. And then finally, the last part of the text, by putting first things first. In verses 25 through 34, Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore I tell you, because of this that I've already said to you, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And you and we want to say, right, I'll get right on that. No problem. All right, I'm not anxious anymore. It's not that simple, is it? Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, in light of all of this, again he says it, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And the truth is, most of us in this room don't really worry about those things. I mean, it's like, what are we going to eat? You know, what restaurant are we going to go to? Or am I going to wear this outfit or that outfit? I mean, we're past worrying about our basic daily needs, but you know, and we say, you know, what in the world are we going to do? How am I going to pay for all of these bills? What am I going to do about this circumstance that I'm in? It's the same sort of thing. It's being anxious about stuff that we're supposed to be confident in God for. Verse 32 says, for the Gentiles, meaning those who don't know, those who don't have any relationship with God, Jesus is saying, that's what they worry about. That's what they focus on. The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I think it's really interesting that that last part is there, because it's what Jesus is not saying is that, you know, and the rest of the world, the rest of your life's going to be Pollyanna. You trust in me and nothing bad's ever going to happen. You're always going to have everything, every simple thing that you need. And it's like this last part is a little bit of a dose of reality. You know, one of the reasons we don't need to be anxious about tomorrow is tomorrow's going to have plenty of things it's going to tempt you to be anxious about. You trust me for today, for what you need for today, because there's going to be more challenges to your faith and to your trust tomorrow, and don't be borrowing tomorrow's trouble. And so it's still over and over, and it's why those words of the Lord's Prayer, those seven words, are so genius, that we're to learn to pray those things so that we learn to trust God every day for our basic needs. And Jesus was saying, you know, your confidence is in the wrong place. Your confidence is in your abilities or in the things that you've gotten together, but you can't put your confidence there. You've got to put your confidence in me. It doesn't mean that we don't work. It doesn't mean that we don't go to school. It doesn't mean that we don't need to grow in our skills and in our competence in what we do. But the best thing to do, especially when there's huge things that we worry about, is that we get this straight. We're praying this. We're placing our confidence in God. But it's, you know, it's not that we then sit back and just eat bonbons and wait on God to intervene. I mean, God gave us a mind. He gave us a body. He gave us abilities. And the best strategy for us to deal with our anxieties is to trust God ultimately, but then we do our part to do what we can do to move toward the things that trouble us. And so we're trusting God and doing our part, and that leads to us being able to have confidence in God. This week, I had to be on the phone with the health insurance exchange and my insurance company, and talk to you, a couple of you, about this. And I want you to know I was respectful, and I think the two women that were on the phone with me would agree with that. But this was, we were all three on the phone at the same time. But I mean, they were giving me information that was really troubling. I mean, there's a member of my family that at this moment, this is I'm just telling you this so that you see, in case you wonder if I'm really living in the real world, there's a member of my family right now that doesn't have insurance, and I can't do anything about it. I mean, it's out of my hands. And I was angry because, best I can tell, we did everything we were supposed to do, and now one of my daughters doesn't have insurance. I have her permission to tell this. And I was angry, and I was pretty intent on the phone. I was probably a bit loud, but you know, you can ask Kat later. I don't think I was disrespectful. I didn't say anything rude. I didn't say anything they didn't need to hear. But I got to tell you, you know, I mean, I was flirting with being anxious because, you know, as you know, things could happen. It's not smart to not have health insurance. And I was, you know, I was wrestling with it. And it's not unusual for me to have to deal with something. You know, if I'm going to be preaching on something, it's not unusual for it to end up in my face. It's like, all right, Gene, do you really believe what this is talking about? I mean, stuff like that happens. Where we really, you know, it's not that simple. You really have to struggle. We have to keep praying this again and keep fighting through this to learn to trust God. And you might say to me, Gene, you don't understand. You don't understand the stuff that's happened to me. It's really hard for me to trust. And you're right, I don't. I don't know how hard it is for you to trust God. The only solution to that is to look at the one who was publicly betrayed and shamed and beaten. And he's the one who's teaching all of this stuff. And yet he put his confidence in God and God's will in such a way that he just entrusted himself to him. And he did that for you. And regardless of the things that have happened to us that make it difficult for us to trust other people, and let alone to trust God, when we can look at him and his perseverance and the way in which he was betrayed, that gives us hope to trust him and to place our confidence in him. And our confidence in God's care, our confidence in God's care is not primarily for our comfort, but it is to feed our courage. It's exactly what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. We're to experience God's care and comfort so that we have the courage to put first things first and to do what matters most. There's a song based on this text. It goes like this. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And I sing because I'm happy. And I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Your heart be troubled, and tender words I hear, and rest.
resting on his goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, but I know he watches me.
We're to experience God's care. We're to have confidence in God's care, not just for our comfort, but for our confidence, to put first things first. We're going to sing another verse of this hymn and give you an opportunity to respond publicly to God's word. Maybe God has built into you, just as you've heard this text today, the confidence to stand and publicly say, I am not ashamed to say that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm ready to say that out loud and to be baptized and be identified with his church. Maybe you, in this moment, you know, you have the confidence to say, you know what, I believe God's leading. I've already accepted Jesus, but I believe God's leading me to be a member of this church. And you would stand to say that. Maybe you just really like to come to the altar and pray about whatever the Holy Spirit is prompting you in this moment. You come as we sing. Kat, will you lead?